John 16. I'm going to read verses 12 through 15, looking at the Spirit's work. What we've already seen, especially in chapter 14, Jesus has been dealing with this some, and he's preparing his disciples that he's leaving and reminding them that it's necessary for him to go, that he might send the Spirit to be with each one of them and to do the work, as we'll see in this passage and touch a little bit back in chapter 14 as well. Verse 12 of John 16, I still have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. When the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all truth, for he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will declare to you the things that are to come. He will glorify me, for he will take what is mine and declare it to you. All that the Father has is mine, therefore I said that he will take what is mine and declare it to you. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, help us to see as we look at this passage and touch on other scripture on the unity of the Trinity in the work that is to be accomplished here on the earth. To understand that, Lord, you have empowered us just as you did the apostles after your leaving to continue and carry on your work. And we pray that we would be submissive to that, that people around us would see your glory displayed in our lives. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. The passage before us, remember again, Jesus, starting in chapter 13 through 17 in the high priestly prayer, is getting his disciples all ready for what life will look like when he ascends back to heaven after his death, burial, resurrection. And so 3 years plus, they've been following him around, some maybe a little shorter. They've given up fishing in the Sea of Galilee, tax collecting as Matthew was doing, very lucrative income it was. All these kind of things to follow Jesus. And put yourself in their shoes. Maybe some person comes along, very charismatic in the sense, very, you know, has a great personality, draws people to themselves, have a great following, and then they say, well, leaving, guys, it's all yours now. But Jesus does that with the assurance that it's not all theirs now, that his Spirit will carry on the work through them. And three important works we'll see, and then what is the purpose in this we'll close with. But the first one is speaking truth. Notice verse 12, Jesus is saying, I'm not telling you everything. There's people that come along, and one of the things I like to say is, well, Paul gave kind of more than is in the Gospels. Jesus didn't talk so much. I'm with what Jesus says in the Gospels, but the rest of this New Testament I'm not so sure about. Jesus right here tells us that's the way it was going to be, that he wasn't sharing everything because they weren't ready to hear it. They couldn't handle it. They were emotionally shutting down, as it were. We've all been there, haven't we? And we've seen people when we're talking to them and realize, you know what? There's no point in going further. They have just checked out. They're either not able to pay attention, don't want to pay attention, aren't getting it, whatever the case might be. And Jesus says, I have many things to say to you, but guess what? He's not going to say them now because they can't bear them now. And so what does the Spirit do? The Spirit, verse 13, guides into all truth. And so this is another assurance that the Bibles we hold in our hands are God's word, that he finished out through the rest of the New Testament, Acts through Revelation, what the disciples weren't quite ready to get a hold of. But Jesus had spoken many of these things, we'd say, in a nutshell. And now, in a sense, the nut is being cracked and opened up, or the seed is now flowering out in the whole rest of the New Testament. And notice when it says all truth, he's talking spiritually about especially the work of Christ and his person. No, you won't go to school and say, teacher, I have all truth. I've got my math book. Here it is. Or I've got all truth. I've got all the history of the world. Now, this is a historical book and it gives us real history. And by the way, archaeological digs keep showing that in Israel. Good archaeologists, believers or not, use this book to find a lot of things. And people like to come along and say, well, they haven't found this yet, or for a while, David's all over the Bible, but we haven't found anything. And then all of a sudden it was like, oopsie, oh, here's a here's a stele or some monument, and it has David mentioned in my one of the foreign kings. Okay, well, we'll have to go try to find something else in the Bible that we don't believe happened, right? So yeah, this isn't a textbook that gives us completely on every subject. But the idea is what it does speak on, it speaks truth. We know that God created all things, as Genesis 1 tells us, in 6 literal days. We know that Israel was a true nation that lived where they did and was taken into captivity. And all the events that happened in the life of Christ, the Acts of the Apostles, all the events in there. But most importantly, it's on the person and work of Christ. Back in chapter 14 and verse 26, remember Jesus already touched on this, speaking with them. He says, the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I've said to you. We talked about that before. How can human beings who sometimes struggle remembering what they had for breakfast this morning, if you had a good breakfast, maybe remember. If I go back yesterday, you might really start struggling. If I go back a couple days, forget it. Right? Unless you're some of the young folks, or you're like me and you eat the same thing every morning, cereal. I can remember. Right. Now our family jokes for years, they all ate cereal with me, and then my wife one morning said, we don't have to eat what you eat. I said, I never said you had to. I get up, I have my cereal, and I go on, right? If you guys want to have eggs and bacon, go for it. You do what you want. But that's what I do. You know, when the family's all together now and it's holiday time, we'll have big breakfast, and I eat the big breakfast with them. But that's just what I was doing, okay? But we go back to this, and we realize our memories are pretty sketchy. The apostles are human beings. How can they remember everything Jesus said to write it down? They could sit as a group, and, you know, some people try to picture it. Oh, you know, these guys just got together and made up a Jesus and wrote about them so that they could get a following and start this thing called the church. The amazing thing is, you read the Gospels and they're in agreement. And you read the whole Bible and it's in agreement. How could that happen? How could 40 people writing over 1,500 years from Moses about 14-something B.C. to 100 A.D., John writing Revelation, all be in agreement? The Holy Spirit, God in the Spirit, reminding them of what to write, what God wanted, and by the way, telling them what to put down and what didn't need to be. Because what does John end his gospel with? Many other signs did truly that are not written in this book. He's not saying it. It tells us everything. We read several times, especially in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, that the crowds came and he healed them all. They could have spent time saying, well, Joe came with a limp and he walked away walking fine. Bob came and he was blind and he went away with sight. This person was paralyzed and God, or Jesus, healed them and they're walking again. And here's dead people he raised. On and on. But what does John say? But these are written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ. Jesus the Savior is the Messiah, the Anointed One. And that believing you would have life through his name. We have enough evidence here to know Jesus came. He died on the cross for our sin. He is the Savior of the world. And we need him. And then John 17:17 reminds us, Jesus praying the high priestly prayer there before the Father says, set them apart or sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth. And so when the Spirit is leading them into truth, it's so that they can write it down for us. How's the Spirit leading us into truth? As we read this book. We're to compare everything to what the Word of God says. Isn't it amazing we live in a society now that actually believes your truth and my truth can be different? Now, we can both witness maybe an accident. Say some cars, we step out to visit after the service, and two cars have a head-on right there on Pine Avenue. And you might, from your perspective, say, well, I saw this guy swerving before he hit. And me, maybe I didn't see that. All I see is, bam, they hit. But there's only one truth in that accident. There's only one way it actually happened. And if, say, we had a security camera on the edge of our church and it picked it up, then we could pull that back and say, oh, here is the truth. This is what actually happened. You might have seen from your angle this, and I might have seen from my angle that, but this is what happened. And the Bible is the security camera that says this is what happened. This is what is truth. And by the way, this attitude of truth is fluid, or, you know, it can be whatever you want, or let's just be pragmatic about it, and what works is our truth, not necessarily what's right and wrong. It hasn't changed when Jesus stood before Pilate, and we'll get there in John 19. Remember what Pilate says? What is truth? That's the way the world has been for a long time. A lot of people, they really don't want truth. They just want to know, this is what works for me, and this is what I'm going to do. Don't bother me with what's right and wrong. Don't bother me with heaven and hell and who Jesus is and all this stuff. I just know I've got life working the way I want, and don't mess with me here. The sad thing is, we know that the truth is, there's a heaven for those that trust Christ, where those who have done that will live forever, and there's a hell for those who reject Christ, where they will spend eternity. And that is truth. Jesus spoke much about it. He warned people. He says, you don't want to go there. That's where the worm doesn't die and the fire isn't quenched. It's a place of torment. It's a place of outer darkness, weeping and gnashing of teeth. He described it in horrific terms because that's what it is. And it's what we all deserve apart from Jesus Christ, because we're his created beings who have rebelled against him and sinned against him. That is truth. And then 1 Corinthians chapter 2 reminds us, the only way that we're going to accept this as truth is by God's Spirit. It's not one day we just come along and say, well, yeah, I think I will believe the Bible now. 1 Corinthians 10, or 2, excuse me, starting in verse 10, it says, these things, that is, the things written in the Word of God, God has revealed to us through the Spirit, for the Spirit searches everything, even the depths of God. For who knows a person's thoughts except the Spirit of that person which is in him? How is it I can understand you and you can understand me? I mean, yeah, I realize we don't understand each other completely, but how is it I can, and as parents, we can do this with our kids. I see them coming a mile off. Why? Because we were a kid once and we did the same thing, right? We kind of understand each other because we're human beings with that Spirit within us. And that's what the Bible's saying. So also, no one comprehends the thoughts of God except the Spirit of God. How can I understand this book? How can I understand what God is telling me? His Spirit indwelling me is my teacher. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we might understand the things freely given to us by God. And we impart this in words not taught by human wisdom, but taught by the Spirit, interpreting spiritual truths to those who are spiritual. And then he reminds us, this natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly to him. He is not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned. The spiritual person judges all things, but is himself to be judged by no one. For who has understood the mind of the Lord so as to instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ. Interesting. It talks about the Spirit, but then it talks about Christ there, doesn't it? And we'll see as we get to verse 15 how this all comes together. But truth is what the Bible gives. And we need to remind ourselves as believers in this day and age when, quite frankly, we question pretty much everything, don't we? You look at whatever news media might be on the right or the left, and you can say, I don't know. This sounds kind of fishy, and this sounds maybe. And then we find out later that even the maybe wasn't possibly right. And then you get on your Facebook and your Twitter and all these things, and you know, and with the ads and the stuff and the bots and who knows what else is going on, it's like, what can I believe? This is what you can believe. This is what we compare things to. And there's a lot of philosophies out there that are very anti-Christian, anti-biblical. And we need to understand, as Christians, we need to be biblicists. This is truth. This is where I compare all things. I'm not going to get math formulas necessarily out of here, but where the Bible speaks on these things, it speaks truth. But then it's interesting. Notice verse 13 talks about he will declare to you things that are to come. Why has Jesus not said everything they can bear? Well, every time he talks about going up to Jerusalem, being delivered in the hands of wicked men, being crucified, what's the disciples' response? Well, Peter speaks for the group one time and says, be it far from you, Lord, don't do that. They're shutting down. They're saying, this doesn't sound like a good plan, Jesus. We followed you. Don't do this. Don't go through with this. And so a lot of the to come, remember, chapter 16 is before the cross. A lot of the to come is just the next events in Jesus' life. The cross, the burial, the resurrection, the ascension. These are things that then what happens? We get to the book of Acts and Peter, and then later on Paul start going back to the Old Testament and using that to show this is talking about Jesus, and he's fulfilled it. He's the Christ. He's the Messiah. Trust him, Jewish people. This is the one you've been looking for. And then they go to the Gentiles with a similar message. But it's also the things to come as we get to the book of Revelation as well. And remember, Revelation ends with what? If anybody adds to this book, the curses be added to him. If anybody takes away from this book, their name taken out of the book of life. Why does Revelation end with that? Well, Revelation takes us up to the millennium and the eternal state. Where else are you going to go? The Bible shows us everything to come to eternity future. We don't need to add to that. And the Bible warns us not to. And there's so many groups, they come along, and why do they add to the Bible and say it's new revelation of God's truth? Because we all know it eventually contradicts the Bible. And so we need to be very careful to understand. And groups always get started with a ruler comes along, a leader, whatnot, and you need to understand the Bible with my writings. You need to read my commentary or my whatever. And the Jewish people did that with the Old Testament. They had their scribes and the Pharisees and the different groups who came along and made comments on it, and then they threw in oral tradition. In other words, what they thought maybe got said by God, but it wasn't written down, so there's no way to prove it, right? And then eventually they started teaching the commentaries themselves, and then you just have, they keep getting further and further from the Bible. It's like playing the telephone game. You play that with kids, right? To show them, okay, I'm going to tell this story to this kid. You can't make it too long, right? Because they're going to forget. So you just, you know, three or four important facts, and then you go around the circle and you get to kid number 10, and you say, now what happened? And you start laughing because they might have one thing right out of four. And they probably added some things. And they definitely forgot some things. But you see, with the Bible, it's not a telephone game. God gave directly to the apostles what were to be written down. We do not need to add to it. And when leaders come along and start getting further and further from the scripture, because, quite frankly, what comes down to, they really don't believe this book. They don't want the book. Because what does the book say? It says we're all sinners. That doesn't massage our egos very well, does it? So a lot of religion wants to come along and say, you're pretty good people. Now follow so-and-so's writings and readings and whatever. And when it contradicts with the Bible, well, eventually you go with the leader, not with the Bible. And then you get way off into left field. What does Jesus say here? The Spirit will guide you into all truth. Truth will not contradict itself. So if somebody comes along and says, this is Scripture, and it says different from the Bible, you can be sure it's not Scripture. We have all the truth we need. As a matter of fact, the Bible tells us we have all we need for life and godliness through God's indwelling Spirit and the Word He's given us. Problem is, being human beings, we always want to look for something newer and spectacular. Remember, Paul went to Athens and preached. And why did they listen to him? Because what he was giving was new to them. This is a gospel message. They never heard it before. Jesus had just died and resurrected, you know, 10, 15 years earlier. And let's put him up on Mars Hill and let him speak. And this is cool. But then what happened? Once Paul left city, they moved on. The Bible says they were the kind of people that were always looking for something new. Our Christian bookstores often are full with the something new. There's good stuff in there. But there's also a lot of stuff that's just fluff or just dead wrong that's, oh, this is new, try this out. And everybody jumps on, they buy it, and the person makes a lot of money. And then 10 years from now, you don't hear about them, and here's the next popular author, and let's follow them on the speaking circuit and get all excited. And we forget that what we need to do is get back to this book. The truly God-anointed speakers are the ones that lay out for us what this book says and help us to understand and help us to follow it. Not something new. Peter himself, writing to his readers in 1 Peter, 2 Peter, I forget which one, he says, I'm not really giving you anything new. I'm just going to remind you of the truths you already know. And this is still in the first century, folks. So we need to be careful of looking for the novel, the new. We need to come to what the Spirit gives us, the truth here. The second thing that's part of his ministry is what? Verse 14, He will glorify me. He will take what is mine and declare it to you. Look at verses 9 through 11. When he convicts the world, what's it all about? Not believing in Jesus. Jesus being righteous, going accepted to the Father. And Satan being judged because Jesus goes to the cross. So the Spirit's work, even in convicting the world, much less working with Christians, is to glorify Christ. So folks, how can anything be Christian without focusing on Christ? And yet much that goes for Christianity today is what? Oh, come to church. Let's talk about loving one another, following the golden rule, being nice, doing this and that. And I shared with our Sunday school class this morning, my wife is going through the website once of a large Protestant denomination, and wherever Jesus should have been, the word love was there. Now, that sounds nice. You know, we're to love one another. We're to love God with our heart, soul, and mind. Love our neighbors ourselves. But folks, love is not going to get us to heaven. Repentance and faith in Jesus Christ will. That's what the Bible teaches. That's the gospel message. Christ died on the cross for our sins. He was buried, rose again the third day according to the scriptures. Without that, we can do all the loving we want to try to do, and we're all going to end up in hell. And the sad thing is, even in churches like ours, oftentimes we lose sight of that. What is the Old Testament there for? To tell us of our need of Christ and tell us he's coming. What is the New Testament for? To tell us he's come, trust in him. That's a pretty quick summation, right? There's a lot to read. I'm not saying, okay, I've got the whole Bible there. Thank you, preacher. I don't have to read it anymore. No. But it's about Christ. Look at 1 Peter chapter 1 for a minute. This is a really neat passage here. 1 Peter chapter 1. Peter is reminding us of the connection of the Old and the New Testament. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 10. Concerning this salvation, the prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours searched and inquired carefully, inquiring what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories. It was revealed to them that they were serving not themselves but you in the things that have now been announced to you through those who preach the good news to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which angels long to look. So what is he saying? Basically, that just even as Jesus was telling them, there's more to come. I'm sharing a lot with you, but you're not able to take it all now. And the people writing the Old Testament, many of them didn't completely understand what all they were writing about. When the psalmist David wrote Psalm 22, he was talking about personal struggles he had with enemies. But isn't it interesting? It starts out with, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? David probably didn't realize he was talking about what Jesus would quote on the cross. At the point where the sin of the world was placed on him, the earth turns black for 3 hours as he suffers the penalty we deserve for sin. Isaiah 53. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. But the Lord has laid on him, God the Father laid on him, Jesus, the iniquity or sin of us all. And so they're writing things, some of which they don't completely understand and can't till Jesus comes. But taken together, they make sense for us now. We can look back and say, oh yeah, Psalm 22, Isaiah 53, oh, Zechariah, here comes your Messiah, your Christ on a donkey, humble and lowly. You know, when they're reading it there, they're thinking, why would the leading general of the great army that's going to overthrow Rome, which is what they were thinking, come on a donkey? Is that going to inspire a big army to, woohoo, you know, get the swords, get the spears out, charge? No. What it is going to do is be fulfilled when Jesus comes in the triumphal entry into Jerusalem. Huh. And again, Peter's saying, those writing the Old Testament, we're kind of scratching their heads sometimes. I don't completely understand this. But now we look back and say, oh, it all makes perfect sense. And it all points to Jesus. And again, the world will let you talk about God, but start talking about Jesus and you see people shut down and get upset. And how can you dare say he's the only way to heaven? My, you know, there's lots of ways, you know, go the Buddhism route or go Taoism, you know, Islam. You know, you pick it. We're all trying to get up there. We're just climbing different sides of the mountain. No. We may all be trying to get there. But Jesus himself said there's only one way and it's me. And we can either believe him and agree with that or say then he must be a liar or he must be crazy. He should be put in Evanston like the other people who think they're Jesus Christ now. You see, Jesus doesn't give us an option to say he was a good man. He was a prophet. He said, I am. That's a claim to be God. Go back to Exodus 3. Burning bush. God says to Moses, I am that I am. And every time Jesus says, I am the bread of life, I am the light of the world, he's saying, I am God. And you can't get away from that. You can't say he's just a good man. He's God come in the flesh. He's the Savior. Or he's a nutcase. Or he's a liar. That's what you got. And so the Spirit teaches us truth, gives us the Word of God. He points to Jesus. A third thing we see, verse 15, is he's working in unison with the Godhead, the Father, the Son, and the Spirit. There's not tension here going on. The Spirit's doing certain things, and God, the Father, and the Son saying, what are you up to over there? It's not like they're doing different things. They're working together in all that happens. You go through the Bible. Look at creation. In the beginning, what? And God made the heavens and the earth. But you see, the Spirit hovered over the face of the waters, the Bible tells us. And then you read John 1, the Word was made flesh. What did the Word do? In the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God. All things were made by Him. Colossians 1 says the same thing. Hebrews 1 says the same thing. So God, the Father, Son, and Spirit are all involved in creation. They're also all involved in Christ's baptism. Go back to Matthew 3 and what? John the Baptist is taking Christ to baptize him, and the Father's voice says what? This is my beloved Son, and the Spirit comes as a dove hovering over that event. Again, you look at the resurrection. Jesus in John 10 said he would give up his life, but he would take it back again. He was the one involved in his own resurrection. Wow, that's powerful. God the Father's involved in it. Acts 2 tells us on the day of Pentecost, as Peter's preaching, he says, God the Father raised him from the dead. But Romans 8 says the Spirit raised him. Well, here we go. They're working together, aren't they? The Great Commission. We baptize in the name of who? Father, Son, Spirit. Why do we do that? If we put any of our names in there, or any of the prophets' names, or any of the writers of the Bible's names, or anybody else's name in there, that would be blasphemy. Why do we do it in Father, Son, and Spirit? Because they're all working in our salvation as well. They're all active. The Spirit gives us life, Titus tells us. He regenerates. When he comes in and dwells us, he takes a spiritually dead person and makes them alive. Jesus died on the cross to take our sin and forgive us of our sin. God the Father set out the whole plan. Ephesians 1 says, before the foundation of the world, we were chosen in Christ. And then turn over to Ephesians 4. The whole work of God in the church is Father, Son, and Spirit. Ephesians chapter 4. Look, starting in verse 4. It says, there is one body. That's what we know as the church. The church is not the building. It's not even just whoever happens to come in the doors. It's born-again believers worldwide are what we know as the church, Christ's body. There's one body and what? One Spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all who is over all and through all. And then you skip down to verse 12 and notice, what are they working together here to do? To equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ. The Almighty God, the Almighty Son, the Almighty Spirit all work together. First of all, to bring us to a realization we're sinners. Remember that convicting work of the Spirit, convict them of sin, righteousness, and judgment, to bring us to a place where we know we cannot get to heaven with our good works. We must fall in repentance and humility before God and trust Christ as Savior. Having done so, now these three are working together what? To cause us to encourage one another in growth. He gives gifted people to the church to teach the word, to live the word, so that we can come together and grow in grace and the knowledge of Christ. And 2 Corinthians 3:18 sums up this purpose. We read it earlier, but go back there for just a minute. It comes full circle. Why is the Spirit leading into truth, glorifying Christ, working together with the Trinity? To bring us to faith in Christ and then to mature us. What does verse 18 say? We all with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord. How do we see the glory of the Lord now? Is Jesus on the earth? No. How do we see it? In the book. If you go back to John chapter 1, remember we read, the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and what? We beheld His glory. The glory of the only begotten of the Father. And then there's two words that help us fill out what that glory is. Full of grace and truth. He's a God who's forgiving. He's gracious. He gives us what we don't deserve and doesn't give us what we do deserve when we come to Christ. But He's also one that always gives truth. They go together. Just like is the doctor being gracious when he comes up to you and says, even though he read the x-rays and stuff and you're full of cancer, and he says, oh, you're fine, go home. Now you need the truth then, even though it hurts. Well, He's full We're beholding the glory of the Lord. We're looking in the Word of God and seeing, and His glory is His character, who He is. You go back to Exodus 34, and it's interesting, when Moses is asking to see God's glory, because if he doesn't, he's going to give up leading Israel because he's had it after their idolatry and the golden calf. And God says, I'm going to put you in behind a rock, and I'm going to pass you, and you're just going to see kind of my passing glory. But as God passes, he declares himself to be the Lord, a gracious God, full of mercy and steadfast love. And over in the Old Testament writers go back and quote that, because God said, this is what my glory looks like, and how I am welcoming to humble, repentant sinners, and how I don't give to us what we deserve. And so the glory of the Lord, we're looking in the Word of God and seeing the great character of our God, and what happens? We're being transformed into the same image as we look at the ministry of Christ and His love and compassion. How's that going to happen? From one degree of glory to the other, we should be growing. How? For this comes from the Lord who is the Spirit. The indwelling Spirit of God helps us understand the Word of God and gives us the power to apply the Word of God as we see Jesus and are reminded that God the Father, Son, and Spirit are trying and pushing us to be conformed to the image of His Son. And it's hard work. We have to commit to it. We have to be willing to submit to it. Because think about it. Jesus says, love your enemies. Not an easy thing to do. He says, take up your cross, deny yourself, follow me. Not an easy thing to do. But when we look in the Word and see the life of Christ as believers, we're encouraged to say, I want to be like that. I want to be more like, I want to treat people more like Jesus did. I want to be more in my family what Jesus wants as a dad, as a mother, as kids, whatever our place might be. And so the Spirit's work to give truth, to glorify Christ, working in unison with the Trinity for the purpose of bringing people to Christ and then maturing us in our walk with Him. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You for the Spirit's work. We pray if there's one here who is yet to trust Christ that His convicting work would begin or would continue to show that there is no way to be right with You in our own effort and strength, because, Lord, we are sinners. We have violated Your law in so many ways. May they come to see the forgiveness that comes alone from believing You died for them and trusting in You. For us as Christians, Lord, may we be in submission to the work Your Spirit desires to do and taking us from one glory to the next and seeing Your character, Your love, Your compassion in this book. And Lord, may it play out in especially the way we treat people around us, our family, our friends, even those maybe we don't get along with so well, that Your glory would shine through and that Your kingdom would advance. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.